That is obvious, and our title today is taken from Revelation 4, A Door in Heaven. And as we look at these four chapters on five Tuesdays, I must say I look forward to five glorious Tuesdays. I hope sometime it's going to stop raining on a Tuesday. This is the fourth Tuesday running. Last week I was in Northern Ireland. We had wonderful, shining, hot weather all the week. And I'm writing to the Wimbledon authorities to suggest we move over there for next year. It's so lovely. So it's a shock to come back to London again in this wet weather. Now, two things about these chapters before we start the whole series. First, don't be frightened by the mysterious language. This is the culminating book of the Bible, and in fact is composed of New Testament truth in Old Testament symbolism. Therefore, some knowledge of Old Testament symbolism is a help, and I shall try to point this out as we go along. There will remain, of course, some mysteries that nobody understands. And if I make a guess at these, I really need a little red light here that I can press when you're going to get a Lucas guess. But I'm going to try to keep those right out, because I have no better guesses than anybody else. I shall only take the symbolism which everybody agrees is straightforward. I'm reminded of the man who said about the Bible, "What worries me about the Bible are not the bits that I don't understand, but the bits that I do." And I think at the end of 5 weeks of the book of Revelation that you will want to say the same. The bits that we don't understand, well, they won't worry us very much. But the bits that we do understand are so plain that I guess it'll set us thinking, to say the least. So don't be frightened by its mysteriousness. Secondly, don't be frightened by its misuse. Now, obviously, this last book has been a happy hunting ground for cranks. You can, if you want to, get anything out of it. You can read anything into it. And it is obvious that some of the non-Christian sects that knock on our front door seeking entrance and converts have sought to justify their position by taking some of the more outlandish pictures here and turning them into rather literalistic ideas. Now, just because a part of the Bible is misused, we oughtn't to be frightened and stay off it for good. There's a real danger in that. And so we'll try and use it properly during these 5 weeks, and you must tell us if you think we've misused it at all. But I think you'll find that as we go on, it isn't so very difficult to see when we're going off the rails. Now, let me introduce where we are. The first three chapters are very straightforward. Indeed, many people never get further than the first three chapters. For in those chapters, we have seven letters to seven churches on earth in which Christ, the risen Christ, shows what is wrong. And commentators down the ages have thought that these seven churches are a picture of the whole worldwide church of Jesus Christ down the ages. And that if we look at these seven pictures, we shall often find ourselves in them, and that the same things that went wrong with these churches go on wrong with the church today. And I think that leads us into the situation where we are when we get to the end of chapter 3. John has been allowed to have an inside look into the churches of Asia Minor, and there's an awful lot that is wrong. And John must have been wondering, well, what's going wrong? Why is it that Christ's church is not as impressive as it ought to be? Has headquarters up there lost control? Is God unable to control his church and do with it what he wants? That's the question, really. So at the beginning of chapter 4, we leave earth and we go to heaven. We leave the earthly scene and we get a glimpse as to what is happening in God's control room. After this, lo, in heaven, an open door. I think some of you probably love the great Dutch masters of the early 17th century. And this is one of the things that they were so gifted at. Probably many of the ordinary people going along the canals would look at these magnificent patrician houses and wonder what went on inside, behind the front door and the beautiful windows. So the great painters, the great Dutch masters, would often paint a picture with just an open door, and then inside you saw lots of rooms and the whole family life going on. They loved to paint the scenes of ordinary life. Now that's what John is doing here. He opens the door for us, and through the door we see into heaven and get a glimpse of what is really going on. Dr. Caird of Oxford, I think it is, to whom we owe this thought, that what we're being shown in chapter 4 is the control room. Sometimes when I drive down under Admiralty Arch, I look to the left and see that building now covered with ivy that was the control room of the Navy during the war. And you often have seen pictures of it in magazines, of people putting little pins in the map to represent all the great ships of the Navy during the war. I don't know quite what they do these days when we've only got a couple of dinghies and so on. But at any rate, one hopes that the Navy is controlled still by somebody at headquarters. And obviously the most famous story in the world, in the war, which every person in this country at least will know well, is of Monty taking over the 8th Army. And at any rate, after a few days, if you came to his control headquarters, as he called it, you wouldn't have no doubt who was in charge. And the man who was in charge had no doubt who was in charge and what he was going to do. So that when the King and Sir Winston Churchill came, although it seemed that it had been one long story of defeat, everybody's hopes were immediately lifted that at last there was somebody who knew what he was doing and was confident that things were under control. Now that is what the writer is telling us here, you see. He says in verse 1, "Come up hither, and I will show you things that must take place." Notice the word must. It's not will take place. He is not saying, "I'm now going to give you a kind of conducted tour of the future history of the world." We're very foolish if we read this last book in that way. No, it's the word must. The emphasis is on the sovereign purpose of God that is not going to be deflected. What he says is, "I want to tell you that the one who's on the throne is going to have his way. All these things must come to pass." And at once I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven. So then, we learn right at the beginning, and this is the chief lesson of the chapter, that there is no power struggle going on amongst the armies of heaven. Nobody is going to suggest an electoral college to get the new leader, because the leader has been there from eternity to eternity. Furthermore, this leader is not going to make any U-turns in his policy. The government of the world is ordained at the beginning and will continue exactly the same until the end. So this is a tremendous truth, a truth that we're always forgetting. Now, all the commentators point out that when you see this wonderful throne, the language of the writer immediately is one of very great restraint. You want to know what this God is like. When God describes you and your heart and man in the Bible, for example, Psalm 139, it goes into great detail. It tells us that God has seen our very hearts, that he's seen our words, he's seen us in our mother's womb, he's seen every bit of our lives from beginning to end, and nothing of your life is hidden from God. Not a single detail of what you did in the office is unknown in heaven. But when in this last book of the Bible I seem at last to be in reverse getting a picture of him, suddenly it's all withdrawn from me and I don't see him at all. All I have is language that just tells me how beautiful it is. The precious stones in verse 3, nobody knows what they mean, but they were some of the most beautiful things that people possessed in those days. But the symbolism that is perfectly plain is that round the throne there was a rainbow, and from the throne, verse 5, issue flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder. If you were at Bible class for more than a year when you were young, or if you know your Old Testament at all, you can't fail to know about the rainbow in Genesis, and you can't fail to know about the thunder at Mount Sinai. So immediately you'll know what that means, I hope. We'll have time before the end to come back to it. A throne, then, in heaven. This really interests the Apostle John. A throne is mentioned 62 times in the New Testament and 47 times by this writer. In St. Matthew's Gospel, where the throne is mentioned next most more often than any other book, it's only mentioned 4 times. So you can see that John is very anxious for us to know that there is a sovereign God. Dr. Leon Morris of Melbourne puts it this way, one of the better commentators today on this. John's readers were familiar with earthly thrones, and they were troubled by all that Caesar's throne meant. John will not let them forget that there is a throne above every throne. Well, they were troubled with earthly Caesars, and no doubt if you lived behind the Iron Curtain, you would be troubled by the pagan powers that ruled you. And therefore this book would be very precious to you, perhaps even more precious to them than it is to us, to be reminded that at the heart of the universe, there is a throne. Now, who recognizes this? Is it just a few businessmen in the City of London taking time off who recognize it? Let's see what he has to say. First, he says that the whole creation recognizes this. It's not just recognized by a few believing people. Verse 6. We're told that round the throne are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. 4 stands throughout this book of Revelation for the created order, and indeed this way of thinking survives today. We talk about the 4 corners of the earth. Not that any of us believe that in this globe there are 4 corners, but it's a natural language of symbolism. Out into the 4 corners and we have the whole picture. So he here talks about the four corners of the earth and gives us four extraordinary animals. Not all extraordinary, but some very recognizable, the lion, the ox, and the eagle. But then there's that strange animal with a face like a man. The best description I know of this is Dr. Sweet, who was a commentator many years ago at Cambridge, who writes, "The four forms suggest whatever is noblest, strongest, wisest, and swiftest in nature. The lion, the noblest, the ox, the strongest, we still say as strong as an ox, the face of the man, the wisest, and the eagle, the swiftest in nature. Says Dr. Sweet, nature, including man, is represented before the throne, taking its part in the fulfillment of the divine will and the worship of the divine majesty." So the first thing that John tells us is whether we like it or not in the city, the representatives of the whole natural order are already in the purposes of God, worshipping God. And therefore, if we don't, we shall be out of step with the whole created order. What does the whole created order acknowledge? Look at verse 8. Two things about God, and these things put together are most startling. First, his holiness. They never cease to sing, holy, holy, holy. And second, his power, Lord God Almighty. Now, it is worth saying to ourselves, do we ever find that combination on earth? And the answer is never, surprisingly. If you find all power on earth, it's not likely to be good. I expect you, as with me, have admiration in your heart and mind this morning for Chancellor Schmidt, who had the courage to stand up at the Kremlin dinner last night and tell a few truths. Needless to say, he got no honesty in reply. Because the most powerful dictatorship in the world is a factory of lies, of cruelty, of oppression and godlessness. You can't have pagan power for 60 years without having all these cruel things as a result. Absolute power in this world always means absolute corruption. On the other hand, go to the other extreme and imagine somebody trying to live a perfectly good and honest life. Here's a boy of 18. He's come to the city. He's been to Bible class and to a church all his life, and he's determined to be a Christian. And at home one day, he meets Uncle Jim. Uncle Jim has existed since the world began. He's really Mr. Worldly Wiseman of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And he says to Bill, my dear fellow, it's awfully good to know that you go to Crusaders, but you know you are now going to work in the city. You'll never get anywhere if you have these rather idealistic views of life. And so Uncle Jim continues his little message of worldly wisdom, as he's always done, saying, don't take it too far. If you want to get on, you must adjust to the realities of the situation. Uncle Jim, like so many people, you see, believes that power, that is, promotion, and goodness can't really go together. From that rather tawdry view of life, we go to heaven, where we find that, in fact, they go perfectly together on the throne of God, where the absolute power of Almighty God and the absolute holiness of God are found in the person, of course, as we shall see next week, of Jesus Christ. Now, that is not a hope. He's not saying what he hopes may be. He's telling us what is. And therefore, he's contradicting the lie of the enemy, who tells us that real power cannot lie with goodness. He's telling us that real power doesn't live with evil. That holiness had the first word, for this God was. That holiness today is the only thing that matters. He is. And holiness will have the last word, for he is to come. At the beginning and at the end, goodness, holiness, righteousness, the way of God, is the only thing that matters or will last. I think you'll agree with me that that needs saying again, and the Bible has never been in any doubt that it is so. Not only then were the created order there, but of course there is somebody else there. Verse 4. Round the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on these thrones, 24 elders, clad in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And no prizes for discovering who they are. Throughout this book, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles stand for the people of God. So the 12 Old Testament tribes and the 12 New Testament apostles stand, of course, for the whole church and people of God throughout the ages. And they are sitting on thrones because they share the victory of Christ. And they're clothed in white garments because they've been perfectly purified. And they wear crowns because, of course, they're victorious, as I've just said. And so as well as the world being present there before the throne of God, the church is present there, ascribing naturally, because the church has been redeemed and ceases to believe that man is the measure of all things, ascribing glory and honor and power to God, because he is the source of the whole created order. Now that's a very breathless and quick summary of chapter 4. What we're being told by John is that at the heart of the universe there is a throne, that God is the occupant, that he always has been, that he has no intention of abdicating, and that the whole created order, the old creation, and the whole church, that is the new creation, have acknowledged this from the beginning and always will do. And therefore, if you choose to opt out, you're the odd man out. Makes us look really rather different from what we think on earth. Now, what do we learn from this? Let me suggest one or two things. We learn from this, first of all, that a sovereign God created all and every one of us. I was talking to the parents of a certain family about their youngest the other day, and the wife said with a rueful grin, and I suppose we have to say this these days in days of Planned Parenthood, they said about their youngest that he was a mistake. Well, they're very glad, of course, as all parents are, to have the mistake now present at home, but strictly speaking, they regard him as a mistake. We have to say, however, that though that may be a human way of talking, no actual human being, boy or girl or adult, is anything other than a creation of God. There are obvious applications of this that are always being talked about today. It means that any abortion that is not strictly carried out for the sake of the mother's health is to destroy something that God has created. I don't personally want to find myself in that position. I heard of a surgeon yesterday who 40% of his time is taken up in this. Would you want to spend your time destroying what God had created? This brings us back, you see, to the thunder and the lightning. The thunder and lightning round the throne remind us that the God on the throne is the God of Mount Sinai. That is, the God who occupies the throne of the universe laid down the laws right at the beginning as to how we were to run the world. And he hasn't changed the world, the law. Thou shalt not murder is still God's rule. You may be the most sophisticated surgeon, but you can still find yourself before the throne of God on the last day up against the charge of murder. Now there are going to be a great many of our friends who are very frustrated on that last day. They're going to wonder why they weren't told these things in plain language. They're going to say, but the Bible was such a difficult book. And when I went to St. Helens one lunchtime, it was all about symbolism. Well, just to make quite plain that the Bible is a very simple book, turn to the last chapter, chapter 22 and verse 15. He's talking here about the wonderful city of God in which I hope every one of us will be found. Verse 14 of chapter 22. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. But most of our friends who are in your office today are going to be outside the gates. What are you doing about it, incidentally? You trying to persuade them to enter the gates now? Because they'll certainly be outside. And when they get there, they're going to be very frustrated because they're going to say, why am I here? Well, they only need to spend 1 minute in church or 1 minute reading verse 15. Outside are the dogs. Well, that's a bit strange, but the rest isn't strange. The sorcerers, that's those who indulge in witchcraft. The fornicators, that is those who run off with somebody else's wife. The murderers, we've touched on that in one regard already. The idolaters, that is anybody who worships a god outside of Jesus Christ. Everyone who loves and practices falsehood, that very well may be Uncle Jim, who's practiced falsehood in the office only this morning. So it isn't very difficult to understand, is it? It says quite plainly that the city gates will be closed to anybody like that. Unless they wash their robes hastily to get ready. A sovereign God has made every one of us, and the laws that he has laid down are for all of us. Secondly, we're told that we've been created by a holy God, coming back to Revelation 4, and that not only the church, but also the whole wide world, will acknowledge that God is holy. Now, obviously, an eagle is holy in the only in the sense that it fulfills God's purpose for it by carrying out the wonderful life that God has for an eagle in its daily occupation. But we carry out the purposes that God has for us, not by living amongst the tops of the mountains, but by living a moral, holy, upright life for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we know that. That's why our conscience makes such a lot of trouble when we don't do it. Because though we may not claim to be church people or Christian people, we can't get away from the fact that we're made by a holy God. When I was in Northern Ireland all last week, one of the things that I was told was that the police there are steadily getting convictions of crimes, some of the most awful of the crimes, done 5 years ago. The rate of convictions is quite astonishingly high now concerning cases of a number of years back. The police have never let up, but the real reason is not that. One of the reasons is that the conscience of many of these men has so troubled them for 5 years that they cannot go on living like that. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? You would have thought that those men who did things like that were so hardened that they'd never give themselves up. But that is not the case. Why is it then that the most hardened terrorist finds that after 5 years of torture inwardly, he has to give himself up to a very sticky future? It's because the God who created him like everybody else created us to be holy. And the third and last thing to be said about this God who lives on the throne is that he is changeless, not only in his law, but in his mercy. Round about the throne there is a rainbow, and every Bible reader knows what that means. It comes, of course, from any one place in Genesis, where after God had destroyed the whole world, he promised mankind that he would not destroy us anymore, and he gave the rainbow as a sign of his covenant mercy to men. Talking about murderers, I was talking to a young Church of Ireland minister last week, and he has seen in his ministry as a part-time prison chaplain 3 murderers come to Christ in the last 12 months. Isn't that wonderful? So you see, although from the throne there come the threatenings of thunder and lightning, also round the throne are the rainbows, is the rainbow, to tell us that those who tremble at the word of God can come back to God, who will not destroy them if they repent and believe. Well, that's our first lesson then from Revelation 4 today, that at the heart of the universe there's a sovereign God who made us, that he made us to be holy and we'll never be happy in any other way, and that if we have been unholy, there is a way back because there's a rainbow round the throne. Let's pray. Let's say the grace together, and as we said, pray that there may be some here this morning who will receive the grace of God, perhaps for the first time. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.